Welcome to the Maplewood Nazarene Podcast. Our faith family meets at 110 Longview Avenue in Springfield, Ohio on Sundays at 10:30 a.m. At Maplewood, we're learning to love God and learning to love others. For more information, visit our website at maplewoodnazarene.org or find us on Facebook. Now, it's time for this week's message.
Well, this time of year, when we get into October, it always reminds me of high school marching band when I was in high school. I enjoyed being in the marching band when I was in high school. I know we've got a lot of marching band alumni that are in the audience this morning, and Friday night football games were one of my favorites. As a matter of fact, I love to go to a football game now, and you know, the smells of I'll tell you what, you go to Troy High School, and football is a religion at Troy High School. It's like Ohio State football at Troy High School. And when you went to football on Friday night, there were rituals that happened, right? And just everything that happened at the game, it was a blast. And then we were a competing band, a performing band, and we traveled. Friday night was football. Saturday was reserved for the competitions. We went to band contests, and we got to perform. I remember my freshman year, we were one of the last groups of marching bands that actually got to march on the dirt track of the old grandstands at Ohio State at the fairgrounds before they tore it down and built the Celeste Center. Anybody remember the old grandstands at the Ohio State Fair, the horse track over there? Yeah, Stephen remembers that. But we got to go march on the track. I remember performing in high school at Ohio Stadium. And our band actually won the Buckeye Invitational that year. And the prize was you got to march in an actual Ohio State football game. So I actually got to march on the field in front of like 85,000 people in high school. That was really cool. Got to travel to other parts of the state for band competitions all over the place. But before those contests, there was a lot of rehearsal. And if you're a marching band alumni, you know that it takes a lot of rehearsal to be in marching band. In order to perform at a high level, we had to practice. We had to practice. We all had to, you know, we weren't one of those marching bands that marched around with the little lyre with your music on the lyre, you know, so that you could read the little sheet of music in front of you. We had to know all of our music from memory. We had to know it by heart. We had to know our drill. The drill was, hey, Joe, you're standing here, and for this part of the song, you march over here. And for this part of the song, you march over here. And sometimes you do one of these. And I got to be really careful this morning, or I'll throw my back out. I don't want to do that, Stephen. I don't want to do that. But you had to know the drill by heart, the drill and the music. All this stuff working together, and we had to be able to pull our musical performance together with that marching drill, all while sounding and looking good. Takes a lot of work. Takes a lot of work. Takes a lot of practice. And it all started in band camp. Band camp started way back in the middle of summer before school started. Band camp was the time where we learned the music. We actually had the paper music in front of us, and we'd have hours and hours of musical rehearsal until we had the music memorized. And we would go out in the field without our instruments, and we would learn how to march. And we would have march-offs in contests to see who could march the style we marched the best. And I am proud to say that as a second-generation marching band alumni, my son, Stephen Case, was a marching champion in his band, one of your band camps. What year was that, Stephen? Yeah. Yeah. So he was the best, one of the best marchers. They had a march off, and if you make a mistake, you know, you drop out, and hundred plus kids, and Stephen was the last man standing. I never did that. I never was able to do that. I could barely chew gum and walk at the same time. But we learned all of that, and one of the things I remember about those times in band camp, especially when I was young and my first year of marching band, we were inspired by the upperclassmen, the seniors and the juniors who were older than us, and they had done this a couple more years. We were inspired by them. They set a tone of excellence in the marching band that I was in. They just set a tone. They took it serious. They didn't screw around. We had a lot of fun. right? But they took it seriously. They set a tone, and as younger, new kids in the marching band, we wanted to be like them. And we didn't want to let them down. We wanted to lift our abilities up to their abilities so that we could please them too. And we watched how hard they practiced, and it challenged us to improve and be just as dedicated as they were to performing. And this would go on, and we'd learned the music and the drill until we were performing it in our sleep. You could just do it naturally. It was like, it was nothing. And you'd come out of band camp, and the performance was kind of shaky coming out of band camp. But that wasn't the end of the practice. Then every day out of, you know, after school, every day, Monday through Thursday, from 3:30 to 5:30, we were either in the band room practicing our music or we were out on the field practicing the shows that we were doing. And we put a lot of time in it over and over and over again. And, you know, sometimes you're standing out there on the field and it's coming up on 5:30 and a bunch of teenagers are hungry around 5:30. You know, and they've got a grumbly in their tumbly. And the director would say, just one more time. And at this time of the year, it would be getting dark, right? And there were no lights on the field. It would do it again and again. And a contest would be coming up the next day, and we had to perfect a certain part of the show. Do it again. Do it again. These five measures. Do it again. Do it again. And as we practiced over and over, we weren't, over time, just a bunch of individuals playing our music and marching our drill. It was really cool that as we did it over and over, we became one body. We became many individuals that became one organism performing a show at a very high level of quality. And it was very, very, very cool to be a part of. I want you to keep that picture in your mind this morning. As we're talking about Titus chapter 2, I want to pick back up where we left off a few weeks ago. As followers of Jesus, we're all in this church faith community a lot like a high school marching band. Did you know that? Where we're all a little bit like that high school marching band metaphor. We each have a different role to play. We all kind of bring a different instrument to the table. We all have different parts where we are on different places of the field, different parts of the field. We all have a different part to play, but we're all part of a bigger picture. We're individuals, but we're part of a bigger picture, the body of Christ, performing together as we're obedient to His Word in our life to realize God's will in our own life. And the Apostle Paul's been writing to Titus, instructing him on how to pastor this little baby church on Crete that had been planted on that island. And we've been learning that at the core of Paul's instruction is for Titus to cultivate a body of believers who are being made holy from the inside out while they wait. That's what we've been focused on over the past several weeks. Cultivating a body of believers being made holy while they wait for the return of the blessed hope, Jesus Christ. And we've talked about, it's interesting that as we wait as a church for the blessed hope of the return of Christ, if we're doing it right, we ourselves become a sign, an offering of the blessed hope to the world around us. We become the promise. We become the promise as God makes us holy. The church of Crete was being called and cultivated not just to be a bunch of individuals who came on Sunday and went out and did their thing, but to become something more, some part of a bigger picture, part of a bigger body, part of a bigger story. Don't you want to be part of something bigger? I think we all, in our dreams and in our hopes for our lives, we all want to make a difference. We all want to be part of something bigger, some bigger movement that impacts the world. And that's what Paul was teaching Titus to do, to cultivate this church on the island of Crete. And we too are being called to be something, to become something more while we wait for Jesus' return. We've seen it's very clear that Titus is instructed to cultivate a people who are essentially rehearsing for eternity. Who are we becoming while we wait? We're rehearsing for eternity. He's instructed to nurture maturing followers of Jesus who are being radically changed from the inside out through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You know, and I would ask yourself this morning as you come in this morning, what's your story? When you reflect on your own spiritual journey, what's the story of God's calling in your life? What's the story of the radical change that God is working in you as we sit here this morning? We've been focused on what heart holiness looks like. We sang that song this morning about the Beatitudes. And you know, a lot of what we're talking about in this sermon series is, what does heart holiness look like? What does the holiness of Jesus coming out of our lives, what does it actually look like from a practical standpoint? And Titus is instructed here in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul instructs him, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men, but we found that this is not just for the older men, this is for everybody. Teach them to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance. Holiness in a follower of Jesus, it looks like three specific things, I believe, that are fueled by love and faith. And we talk about love and we talk about faith all the time, but we're focusing on three different things in this particular passage that show us what holiness really looks like. And those three things, we covered one the last time I spoke to you, self-control. Being able to say no to ungodliness is something that Titus makes a big deal of in his teaching. Paul says, hey, teach them how to be self-controlled. As a matter of fact, if you want a fun little exercise, just go through Titus chapter 2 and 3 and find out how many times the word self-control pops up. It's a big deal. And the goal is to say no to ungodliness and yes to the things of God. The other two things that we're focused on are temperance and endurance. And this morning, I want to focus on the concept of temperance. You're like, okay, that's a really dull topic. But we're going to bring it to life for you this morning. The concept of temperance is our focus. Holiness and people following Jesus, it looks like temperance. It looks like temperance. Temperance is a big word that came into prominence during Prohibition. You know, there was this big temperance movement. But to be temperate is not just to be alcohol-free. To be temperate is not just to be drug-free. To be temperate is not to be cigarette-free, not just to be cigarette-free. To be temperate, if you look at what the Greek word means, to be temperate is to be restrained. The Greek word means to be restrained. It means to be held together, just like a horse is controlled by a bridle. A temperate person is a person who has it together. People following Jesus, people filled with the Holy Spirit, have it together. Think about that for just a go. What does holiness look like? It means I have my act together. A temperate person does not make rash decisions. Anybody make a rash decision this week? I made one or two. I'll be really honest, but come on, you know. We all make rash decisions at times. We'll say things we wish we could take back, right? Or we'll make a purchase we wish we would have thought a little bit more about before we make it. A temperate person does not make rash decisions based on whimsy or emotion. A temperate person is led by wisdom. A temperate person is demonstrating the self-control that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. A temperate person doesn't just blurt out the first thing that comes to mind. Anybody do that often? Come on now. Love your pastor. Have you ever met a person who doesn't have a filter? And they just tend to say things that they shouldn't say at the wrong time? We all know people like that. A temperate person knows when to keep their mouth shut. Bite your tongue. They develop a filter, a discipline to understand what's appropriate to say or what's appropriate to do. They are aware of their surroundings. They're aware of the context that they're in. They're aware of the people that are around them. And this allows a temperate person when they become aware of what's around them, to be empathetic and sensitive to the needs of others. And it makes them ready to put the needs of others first. A temperate person doesn't just let their existence be ruled by their physical appetites. When you look out in the world today, when you look at what happens out in Springfield, when you look at just what happens in our schools and our workplaces, you can look all around and see and witness people who are being driven by their appetites. They're being driven by their appetites in their life, whether it's for food or for security or sexual pleasure or for riches. People make decisions based on their appetites, the appetites of this world. And a temperate person doesn't just let their existence be ruled by these appetites. A temperate person, a person following Jesus, is distinguished from people who don't know when to say no. A temperate person, a person following Jesus, is learning how to say no to ungodliness. A temperate person knows when to say when. That's enough to stop it. You know, and I think sometimes of conversations that we get in across the kitchen table or across the lunch table and things get escalated. A temperate person knows when to say when and to, okay, we need to move on. Wisdom. It's not worth an argument. We're supposed to be peacemakers, not warmongers, right? They know when to say when, they know when to say no, and they know when it is appropriate, helpful, and healthy to say yes. A temperate person knows all these things. Because being temperate isn't just about saying no. And I think when we think of prohibition and we think of temperance, we think about just say no. You know, this is your brain on drugs. But a temperate person doesn't just know when to say no or when to say when. A temperate person knows when to say yes. Okay? Let's think about it positively. A temperate person is able to demonstrate unselfishness. Think about that. A temperate person is able to demonstrate unselfishness. One who is unrestrained or one who is not held together, one who doesn't have their act together, is one who's driven by emotion and physical urges that are really a sign of self-centeredness. When we go out and we look at the sin problems in our community, addiction, hatred, racism, prejudice, gang violence, shootings, when you just go read the headlines, every single one of those things is linked back to self-centeredness. It's all linked back to selfishness and sinfulness. This world has a selfish sin problem that leads to the very opposite and is lived out as the very opposite of temperance before our very eyes. And as parents, we want to protect our kids from it. Right? As grandparents, we want to protect our kids from it. You're here today because you want to choose to live a different way. And the way of holiness is a way of temperance. The way of temperance. A temperate person is going to be able to put other people first. It's about being able to put others first. Temperate people develop a level of self-control. You have to be able to say no to ungodliness so that you can say yes to something better.
Amen.
Okay? So many of us struggle in our walks. We're spending all of our calories and all of our energies because we're struggling saying no to something that keeps on tying us down. We're struggling with something, but Jesus wants to free you of that battle of just always putting your calories into saying no. And Jesus wants to give you something better to say yes to. Blessed are. Blessed are. All those Beatitudes. Jesus wants to give us a better thing to say yes to. It's hard to be empathetic towards another person if we are absorbed with ourselves.
Amen.
You know, and I think the church, I've been crippled over the past couple of months. I've been hobbled by a back condition, right? And I've had to take care of myself. And because I've had to take care of myself, I haven't been able to take care of you the way that I want to. And in our spiritual lives, sometimes we play games and we mess around with these besetting temptations and things that cause us to fall. And we don't realize that while we're playing games with these things that are holding us back, that's a form of self-absorption. We're not able to move on and grow up and to do something more for Jesus because I'm still over here taking care of my crippled leg. And if I just do my exercises and do what Jesus tells me to do, I'll be healed of that. And I can move on and get stronger and better so that I can be in a position to be a holy person living out and doing what He wants me to do instead of being self-absorbed, paying attention to the needs of others, being an agent of the kingdom of heaven, being an ambassador of love, becoming a peacemaker. But church, if we find ourselves stuck, struggling with our own sins, I'm here to tell you this morning, that's a form of self-idolatry. Because really what we're doing is we're playing games. We're just playing games. We're not willing to let go of that thing that besets us, really. We almost love the battle. We've become self-absorbed and in love, addicted to almost, this sin that's in our lives. Jesus wants to free us of that, so that we can be made holy. A temperate woman or man fully understands that it's not about my needs and my wants. It's about what Jesus wants. And it's about being able to see people through His eyes, seeing the spiritual potential. You may see a gangbanger out there on the streets with a bunch of tattoos and a gun poked in their pocket. You like avoid them in the store. Jesus sees them as somebody with spiritual potential. How do we see people out there? Are we self-absorbed or are we seeing them through the eyes of Jesus? Temperance. Having it together is something that's hard to do under your own power. You can't. We need the power from outside of us to come into us and transform our hearts so that we can become something more. And it's really important that we get our heads around it. This is what we need to be learning as we're going deeper with Jesus than we ever have before in our lives. Temperance is about setting the temperature around you. Setting the temperature for the people around you. Temperance is about setting the temperature. When, church, I want you to know, no matter where you find yourself this morning, I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again. You have a people in your circle of influence who look to you. They're looking to you to set the temperature. You're the spiritual thermostat in your circle of influence. We're all sitting in this room right now. Anybody hot? Anybody cold? So you've got a little bit of both, right? We must have it just right. But we've got these devices up on the wall. 70 degrees. This sort of the setting the temperature for this side of the room, 70 degrees. This side of the room, 70 degrees. The thermostats are setting the temperature for the room. You are a thermostat. You are a spiritual thermostat for your circle of influence. You are setting the temperature. When you say yes, no matter what it's to, when you say yes, you're telling other people around you it's okay to say yes. Right. When you say no, you are sending a signal to other people around you that it's okay to say no. Right. You're setting the temperature. Simon Sinek is a corporate coach who I'm a fan of. I watch him on YouTube and I watch him on TikTok. And I was watching a TikTok video of him at a conference recently, and I was really intrigued by what he had to say. He's a corporate coach, but this really applies to the kingdom. And he was talking about this whole concept of setting the temperature, being an influence, being a thermostat for the people around us. And Sinek said, it's incredible what can happen when we have someone in our lives who's able to set a positive tone for us. It's game-changing when we have someone in our lives who is able to set a positive tone for us. I think of all the children that we touch at Maplewood. When they come to extra, when they come to Sunday school, when they come into our church, we may be the most positive force for good in their lives. And it's life-changing to have someone who can breathe a positive tone and a positive direction to your life. Seneca says, when someone says to you, I have confidence in you, you can do this. When someone says that to you, when they come up to you and look in your eyes and say, I have confidence in you, you can do this, it kind of like gives you superpower. You know, you stand a little taller, you strut a little more. I can do this. They said, I can do this. And what's even more powerful, Seneca says, I thought this was great. It's one thing when somebody can breathe just so much confidence in you just by saying, I have confidence in you, Pat. You can do this. And it's even more powerful when that same person says, and if you fall, if you fail, I'm going to be right beside you. And I'm going to help you get up, and I'm going to help you move forward. That is powerful when we have that type of influence in our lives. I have confidence you can do this, but when you get falling down on your face in the mud, I'm going to help you get up, I'm going to clean you off, and I'm going to set you forward again. Because I know you can do this. We often think of temperance as something just contained to ourselves, folks. Oh, I have to make these decisions for myself to be temperate. But in reality, it taps into this huge opportunity that we have to influence people all around us. Paul writes about this in one of his earlier letters to the church in Rome. And that's why I wanted you to have your thumb at Romans 14 this morning. Paul, I mean, he writes on the whole, I love the book of Romans because it's a treatise of theology up until chapter 12, right? It's all about how theology works. And then in chapter 12, there's a therefore there. And he's like, because God has done all these things through Jesus to make us holy people, the rest of the book is about this is what it should look like in your life. This is how it should change drastically, radically, how you live and make choices in your life. And Paul writes about this whole notion of influencing other people in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. And he's writing it to everybody. And he says, let us make every effort, which means that's a top priority. It's not something that's a choice, optional. This is a top priority. Let us make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Mutual edification. Let's do make every effort to build one another up, to be a positive influence, to be that one that's breathing confidence and setting the positive tone for one another. What does that look like, church? What does that look like in real life? When you raise a bottle of beer, that may be totally okay for you. But is there someone in your circle of influence who is struggling with alcohol or substance abuse? You're making it, when you raise that bottle of beer, you're making it harder for them to be temperate also. When you buy a lottery ticket, it might not be a big deal to you, but they're like $900 million in the super duper lotto. I don't even know what it's called these days. When you buy a lottery ticket, you're, it's just a couple bucks for me. But is there someone in your circle of influence who might be secretly struggling with gambling? Or managing their monetary resources, living within their budget? Gambling is a scourge, okay? And right now we're living in a time where in the state of Ohio, it is so easy to place a bet. You can do it right on your phone. Gambling is a scourge. It's ruining families. It's ruining households. And it's happening silently as people click away and scroll on their phones these days. You can make a bet on what color of hair a player is going to come out on the field with. It's amazing how they've made it so easy. And it was just legalized earlier this year. My friends, when we participate in these things, we may not realize that we're actually setting a tone with people who may be struggling with a gambling addiction silently in the background. We may be, we by buying that lottery ticket, we may not realize it may not be a big deal for me, but we may be making it really hard for them. Really hard for them and their struggle to be temperate. When you utter an occasional curse word, potty mouth, it may be a quote-unquote slip of the tongue for you. But is there someone in your circle of influence, maybe a small child within hearing distance, who is struggling to keep their language clean? Man, when I was a little kid, fourth, fifth grade, my mama doesn't know this, but I cussed like a sailor. Bill Blaine's a sailor. He never cussed. Navy veteran. I could have out-cursed Bill Blaine. I don't think I'd ever say that in my life, Bill. But when I was a kid, boy, wow. Maybe there's, you know, and it's because you hear. You hear things. You hear things. My mama, you'd never hear it in my household. My mom and dad did a really good job of setting that tone. But we know kids. But if you say it, you make it easier for them to make that decision. You normalize it. And then we wonder when they throw those words back at us in anger later when they grow up. Where did that come from? Where did I go wrong? Well, when you watch that Netflix show that might be borderline inappropriate with your family, you might say, well, it's just entertainment. It's entertaining for me. But is there someone in your circle of influence, again, our littles, someone younger, who maybe is, or maybe there's somebody older in the circle of influence who's struggling with consuming inappropriate content in their lives? You're making it harder for them to make the right choice, to get out of that place of self-absorption so that they become something more, something that Jesus calls them to. Romans chapter 15, again, Paul here, he just admonishes the church, if you're going to be going deeper with Jesus than you've ever gone before, if you really are committed to this journey of allowing the Holy Spirit to come into you and transform you from the inside out, make you something better, if you're going to be one of those people, a temperate person, Paul says, we who are strong, we who've overcome some of these battles in our past, ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. You want to know what other-centered love looks like? Right there. I'm going to read it again. What does other-centered love look like? We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him or her up, not to tear them down. Temperance. It's all about setting the temperature for our circle of influence. You might be like, listen to this morning, and really in your heart, your natural reaction is, wow, Pastor, that's a real buzzkill. That's a real, real buzzkill. You're sucking all the fun out of life. But the reality is, none of those things that we're talking about that we've had on the screen, none of those things are fun. None of those things are really fun at all. What the world, the enemy tells us a lie. That if we satiate our appetites, we will be satisfied. But look at all the desperation and desolation caused by that approach out on our streets, in our community, in the world around us. The only thing that makes life truly worth living, folks, is Jesus. And Paul, he gets at it here in Romans chapter 15. He's like telling these people, he's like, God is the one. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and all peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we're going to find true joy, true satisfaction. Jesus is the joy of living. One of my, we have to sing that at some point in time. Jesus is the joy of living. We haven't sang that one in a long time. When we allow Jesus to teach us to live not just for ourselves, but with a temperate, deep-seated, other-centered love for other people, that is truly living.
Amen.
That is truly living. That is where you're going to find meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction in your life. Jesus is the true source of satisfaction. Not substances. Not throwing a temper tantrum. Not cussing our hearts out. Not consuming inappropriate content. None of those things will bring satisfaction. Only Jesus brings satisfaction. It's only in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're able to learn temperance, so that we're able to set the temperature in the room, in our circle of influence, so that when we say no to some of these things, we stand in solidarity with those who may be struggling out there.
Amen.
And so that when we say yes to the good things, we are bringing love and joy and peace and hope and security and stability to those around us.
Amen.
May our yes be something that brings all those good things. And so that when we say yes or no, or when we say when we know when to say when, whatever we do, our lives are always pointing people to Jesus. Our lives are always pointing people to Christ Himself. Otherwise, folks, our intemperance winds up pointing them in the wrong direction. I'm so self-absorbed here, struggling with my sin in my life, I don't realize that my struggle is sending the signal that Jesus can't help me. Hello? Me wallowing in the mud here in my sin, like a pig, is sending a signal to the people around me that the blood of Jesus isn't strong enough to help me.
Amen.
When are we going to make the choice to get out of the mud pit and to be cleaned up so that we can be made to say yes to something better in our lives? Because I have a feeling at some point and some time we're going to face our Maker. And He's going to say, do you know how many opportunities you lost to build the kingdom because you were so self-absorbed? We're going to be held accountable, church.
Amen.
We're going to be held accountable. We're called to temperance for a reason. Temperance is a part of what it means to be a holy people. And Maplewood, it's our time.
Right.
It's our time, Maplewood. It's our time to set the tone. We are called to this moment. You are where you're at because God has ordained it. It's our time. What are we going to do with the opportunity? It's our time to take on the role of those upperclassmen at band camp. It's our time to set the temperature for those around us. It's our time to inspire others in our circle of influence to the hope that we have in Christ. To breathe confidence into other people. It's your time. What are you going to do about it?
Amen.
It's your time. And as we practice this over and over every day in our lives, we're not just a bunch of individuals playing our instruments and doing our drill on our own. If we get this right, this is about us together, your decisions that you make in your individual spiritual life are either going to help propel Maplewood forward in the future or hold it back and drag it down into the mud.
Amen.
Your personal spiritual decisions are going to have an impact on the future of this faith community. I said this back in January in the first sermon I preached this year. And I'll keep on saying it. You have an obligation to the body to get out of the mud and to get serious about your relationship with Jesus.
Amen.
If you care about the kingdom, if you care about this church and what it could mean and do for the community, you're going to finally stop being self-absorbed in this struggle that you may find yourself in and move on to something better. Move on to the holiness of Jesus Christ in your life so that you could be transformed into something new and be sent out to maybe do something that you never would have done on your own or could have done on your own. That's what God wants for us. As we practice this over and over, we're not just a bunch of individuals coming in here every Sunday. If we get this right, we will become one body, one organism, working beautifully together to perform and paint a beautiful picture of kingdom building in our circles of influence and making an eternal impact on the lives not only of the people in this church, but of who knows out there. But we got to get out of this fight. We've got to move on to temperance. We've got to grow up spiritually.
Amen.
If that's to actually happen. And the only way that can happen is if we allow ourselves, each and every person, to be submitted to and made holy by a loving God while we wait for Jesus to return.
Thank you for listening to the Maplewood Nazarene Podcast. Maplewood Nazarene is affiliated with the Global Church of the Nazarene, a Wesleyan holiness denomination with congregations all across the world. If you are in Springfield, look us up at 110 Lawnview Avenue, or you can find us on Facebook or at www.maplewoodnazarene.org.